Tonight we're going to look at John 3, so let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Now the passage before us tonight, which was read in your hearing, demands, I think, the attention of every New Testament believer, if for no other reason than that it contains the account of John the Baptist's final testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. The irony is that these final verses in John 3, which once again contain some of the very last words of the greatest prophet, period, are even more unfamiliar to us, I think, than even some of the seemingly less significant passages of the other Old Testament prophets. In other words, if someone were to ask us about this passage, it would be relatively unfamiliar to us, with the possible exception of verse 30. Every one of us has heard, at least from time to time, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And if that's really all that we knew, we would at least have the essence of the rest of the passage, the rest of the entire chapter. Because the circumstances that compelled John's testimony include the Lord's increasing popularity juxtaposed to John the Baptist's decreasing popularity and his waning influence. It was the full intention of God that this transitional time take place, just the same way as there had been other similar transitions in Bible history. Moses had to make way for Joshua. Elijah needed to pass the mantle to Elisha. Elizabeth must find her joy in the fact that her younger kinswoman is actually going to bear the stronger role and be the mother of the Messiah. Andrew has to be content to let his rough, gruff brother Peter be given the keys to the kingdom, and similar situations. Now, within the realm of God's sovereignty, friends, it was the Lord's choice that John the Baptist would be the forerunner who would eventually have to accept the fact that it had always been God's will that he just eventually fade completely out of the picture. And the glory of this passage is the exemplary picture, I think, that it provides you and I of a single man who had a choice to make when a pivotal moment came in his life, that his ministry be eclipsed. And we know the story, I think. He passes the acid test with regard to the sincerity of his motives for what he had been doing his whole life. John had made it clear at the very beginning, "I am not the Messiah." And lo and behold, he's ending the same exact way that he began, which is a really remarkable thing when you consider the magnitude of the following that he had had once upon a time. John's final testimony, I think, is in keeping with his first testimony. So we have at least a picture of consistency. We also have a lesson in humility, a virtue all men preach, none practice, and yet all are content to hear. So saith the 17th century Englishman John Selden. See, friends, even though folks will praise humility, most nevertheless think of themselves very much like the character in the Gilbert and Sullivan opera, Rudigore. Character said, "You've no idea what a poor opinion I have of myself and how little I deserve it." Well, everybody recognizes the importance and even the desirability of humility. Against such there is no law. The question is, where does this come from? How can it be attained and then developed? Does anybody really even have it at all, is the real question. Well, part of the answer is found in this final testimony of this magnificent man, John the Baptist, of whom the Lord Jesus said there was none greater. He practically gives us the two-part outline in verse 30 that will suffice to take us through the rest of the entire chapter. For example, the first eight verses, verses 22 through 30, are John the Baptist's perspective on himself and what will await him for the rest of his life. I must decrease. The rest of the chapter, verses 31 through 36 contain his perspective on the Lord Jesus. He must increase. And so the text just breaks down naturally that way, divided on that pivotal hinge of verse 30, this decreasing and increasing business. All right, so let's begin with that first part. Tonight we'll have only time to look at the first part. I'm going to preach to you on the glory of a diminishing ministry, something that a lot of fundamental Baptists that I know could stand to listen to. In the first place, let's notice this, that the providential circumstances surrounding John the Baptist's final testimony involved the identical ministries that were being carried on at that point by the disciples of John, John himself, and the disciples of Jesus. Notice how the section opens up with, really, if you think about it, to me, it's kind of a note of intrigue. No, it's not the sinister kind of intrigue associated with a very blatant and obvious premeditated evil. But you'll notice how verse 22 ends with a statement of the Lord baptizing. Actually, that statement is further clarified in chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says that it was actually the Lord's disciples that were doing the immersing and not him himself. But the disciples of John were also baptizing. So you have these dual baptisms going on at the same time in fairly close proximity to each other. Notice verses 23 and 24. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. By the way, just off the cuff, you don't need much water unless you're dunking people, you see. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. All right, so we've got these two groups operating now with two different leaders, and they're publicly doing the exact same thing. There's actually a fairly extensive discussion regarding the nature of these two baptisms. Were Christ's disciples baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, much the same way that we baptize people here? I don't know. Then I would go so far as to say I don't think so. It's just too early. It's too early in the public ministry for that. I don't think they know enough yet. But to be fair, the scripture doesn't say as to whether there were two different types of baptism being taken place. Actually, the day of Pentecost hadn't come. The church hadn't begun yet, so I kind of doubt it. I think both tap baptisms were the same. At any rate, these two baptisms appeared to be similar enough in men's eyes that it gave rise to a series of very pertinent questions. Questions concerning, interestingly enough, the topic of purification. Notice verse 25. It says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, no, immediately our minds would go to the Levitical purification rites. I don't think they're talking about that. I think what we're looking at more likely is a reference to this preparatory baptism of repentance. And that's what both groups were still practicing prior to the inauguration of the real New Testament and the death of Christ and the subsequent birth of the church. The difficulty arose because of the close geographical proximity in which both the groups of behind that were following John and Jesus were doing this baptizing. It was a geographical issue. I've actually tried to find the places that are mentioned in verse 23. So we have some geographical references. Aenon near to Salim. Eusebius thinks he knows where that was. Eusebius says it was about 8 miles south of Beth Shean in a place that came to be known as Scythopolis. Unfortunately, I've got about 5 atlases in my library and they seem to disagree with each other. What we do know is that the Lord had left Jerusalem, and according to verse 22, he'd made his way to the rural areas of Judea where his disciples begin to baptize, probably within just a few miles of where John's disciples were already baptizing. And so it became inevitable then that people were beginning to make comparisons between John's crowd and this new crowd that popped up around this Jesus. And the rub was that John the Baptist's men were being eclipsed by this other group. So if you read between the lines, it's not hard to do, providing you do it in context, a jealousy problem arises. Now tell me, what would you say is behind the question of verse 25? See it? There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Well, it's impossible to know all of the details behind this conversation that took place, but it appears that there had evidently been some kind of taunting going on of John's disciples on the part of the Jews concerning the increase in the popularity of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? The fact that the Lord, the one whom John the Baptist had himself baptized, had become the stellar attraction, that's now causing some irritation among John's people, if not confusion. And then after the Jews let him have it, they go back to John the Baptist. You see? Notice, see that in verse 26? They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth. And all men come to him. Now, that may have been a little bit of a, I don't know what you would call it, maybe an emotional exaggeration, because not all men were coming to Jesus. John still had a crowd. Okay? I mean, John still had something to do. But his disciples, they want to know what John the Baptist was going to do about the fact, do you realize that your star is sinking? Do you understand that? And the implication was that John the Baptist, you know, you're John the Baptist. You don't take a back seat to anybody. See, it was really a pride issue for them. We want to be on the winning side of this thing. So you can imagine the disappointment, the angry protests, the resentment, I would say even the embarrassment. That was all a very sinful human reaction. Typical, right? Very typical of the human problem. And don't you think it would have even been a temptation to John himself? Friends, there was a time when from a visible, if you just look at things horizontally on a human plane, the world was John's oyster. The whole world literally was coming to him. Nobody was coming to Christ yet. Everybody was coming to him by the thousands. That's a hard thing for one man to handle by himself. But he also paid his dues. He spent his literally many, many years of loneliness, self-denial, limited diet. If ever there was a limited diet, it was John's out there in the wilderness. He knew what it meant to be alienated from his countrymen, from his culture. But now, having experienced amazing headline success, as no prophet before him had ever experienced, he sees it slowly ebbing away, slightly, constantly, increasingly fading. And it would have been very normal for him to yield to his natural impulses. It's hard to believe that John was a sinner, but he was. And that you would not even blame him if he tried to reassert himself. Now, friends, there's a value in what follows that we ought not to overlook. There's a value to the ministry of the Lord, and then there's another value to us applicationally. The value within the ministry of the Lord was that the chronological progression of all this, and remember, we're very early in the game still in the public ministry of Christ. The chronological progression of events that were created, they created a circumstance in which a final answer can now be given about the significance of this great forerunner, John the Baptist. There was no doubt that most folks considered him to be an amazing individual, a mighty man of God, a stellar prophet. Many had actually become convinced that he was the Messiah, despite his denials. And not only that, but John's upcoming imprisonment and his subsequent martyrdom would only serve to enhance his credibility and his popularity. That's usually what happens with martyrs. They increase in popularity. Now, that's so much the case that later on, even the Pharisees are going to hesitate to say anything against his ministry, because the Pharisees are not stupid. They're scared to death of the popular reaction that would actually occur against them, because John had become so revered amongst the populace. And so, yes, there had to be an answer given that would satisfy the mind of any true disciple of John as to the Baptist position, particularly relative to the Lord Jesus. And the way that these circumstances have played themselves out, it points to nothing less than something that God himself had been providentially orchestrating behind the scenes. And it now becomes so important that John step up and do the right thing. It really is a massive test for him. Is he going to pass the test or not? Many, friends, many do not pass this test today. Believe me, they don't. The next four verses give the forerunner's response to his despondent disciples who are watching his star sink and thus theirs also. All right, that response is in verses 27 through 30. And it brings us to our second point, which is that it was most appropriate that John be the one to answer the questions, since it was his ministry that appears to be threatened. All right, so if John is satisfied with what's taking place, and if he is able to give a satisfactory answer to his disciples, well then, one would think that ought to relax whatever tension there may be between his followers and Jesus' followers, right? It ought to solve any questions in their minds and satisfy any testimonial problem concerning the onlooking Jews who are observing these two groups. That's the value of this reply within the ministry of Christ. And the Apostle John is the only one who records this incident in the Lord's life. So we're going to learn some things about the Lord that you can't find in any of the three other synoptics. And friends, we don't have to strain the passage at all to arrive at a very natural application for you and I. Listen, even within a local congregation, within one assembly of believers, particularly one of any size, but it doesn't have to be big, there might be the temptation to make unrighteous comparisons and then arrive at unwarranted conclusions about our fake comparisons. You see, friends, no matter who we are, sooner or later, our lives and the things that God has given us to do are going to be eclipsed. That's inevitable. If nothing else, then by death. The most successful and competent are going to someday be forced to take a lesser role for one reason or another. And everybody needs to know how to react when that happens. It is an inevitable part of life and ministry. The fact of the matter is that there is a satanic competition that emerges even among Christians about who's going to have the preeminence. Paul had to combat this. He even wrote about it. When he was under house arrest, he has to write to the Philippians. Even in that wonderful church, this thing was raising its ugly head. In Philippians 1, in verse 15, Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife." How's that for motivation? "Some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." You talk about hatred. Hatred of a man of God. This is prevalent. This is normal in church life. And friends, if preachers duke it out this way, you can rest assured that it absolutely does happen amongst the laity. There's no such word as laity, but you get the drift. So let's look at John's response to his disheartened followers who are upset that their star is sinking. And this is John's perspective on himself as a man of waning influence. In verses 27, 28, and 29, we're given the epitome of a real philosophy of life, particularly if you are in the ministry. But you don't have to be officially in the ministry to adopt this philosophy. Verse 27 gives us the foundational premise behind his thinking. All right, now John the Baptist, he's standing before his angry, stirred up, emotional disciples who are upset that this newcomer is gaining allegiance. Now watch how he begins his reply with a God-ordained proverb. All right, look at it in verse 27. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. All right, now, when John lays that down as the foundational premise, who's he referring to? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about the Lord? Well, obviously both. He's calling on his disciples to once and for all recognize the final, sovereign, ultimate authority of heaven, who has the right to make decisions about how things are going to go. And that applies to men in whatever their calling is, in their sphere of labor, in the equippings for whatever task that is before them, even in the degrees of differences between men of similar gifts. And Paul says virtually the same thing as John says. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, I mean, they didn't have this problem in Corinth, did they? Chapter 4, verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from one another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? I love the way Paul just scores that crowd. He just lays it out for them. But friends, if on a human level a man is displaying gifts that are superior to mine, and this man is demonstrating greater success at a particular task and is experiencing greater visible success, that's because a man can receive nothing except to be given him from above. That's the bottom line. Besides the fact that God has ordained certain outcomes in certain situations, regardless of giftedness. This is the foundational premise from which to evaluate these things. You know, it's a sad thing, friends. There have been mission fields that men have labored on for 10, 20, 30, more than 30 years. Places on the earth where these great men and women of God have literally sown the blood of their loved ones on those fields, and they have never seen any kind of harvest at all. Ever. And then 5 years after they leave, some young hotshot couple shows up and they reap a bountiful harvest. There's many, many stories like that. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. I planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord gave the increase. See, friends, both John and Paul ground their respective philosophies in a high view of God as the one who is really ultimately in control. He is the sovereign bestower of gifts and destinies. As a young man going into the ministry, right, he'll crave almost as life itself a sense that God's hand is on his life. I know that was me in the early days, absolutely. And life being what it is, you tend to measure that in terms of visible results. But as time passes by and you hopefully grow in the Lord and you go through some painful things and God seasons you, and as you experience what you feel are far more than your fair of disappointments and attacks and burdens, you eventually figure out that the size of the ministry is inconsequential compared to what God really requires of you, which is faithfulness. In the end, it's all the Lord's choice anyway. You just had the privilege of being in the way. I being in the way, the Lord led me. Besides, the larger the ministry, the heavier the burden. That's true. There have been many men in this country with these enormous ministries, and they've looked back later on, after they got what they wanted, to much more joyful days when they were able to be more intimate with a smaller group. To whom much is given, there is much required. And then there are these tiny little ministries, really, that are all over America today. ours being case in point, where a man would give anything to have just a few more people. The bottom line is a man can receive nothing except to be given him from above. And God has given this church particularly exactly who he wanted to give it at just the right time. Amen. In all 55 years of its history. And that's pretty sobering in a day when bigger is better. We're still living in that day. In a day where there are conferences coming out the gizzard. And if I'm not involved in some big thing, then there must be something wrong with me, you see. And these young men, they go to these sick satanic conferences, and some hotshot that has a supposed a success track record says, you just imitate me and follow all these steps, then you're gonna have the same kind of success that I have. And hundreds upon hundreds of guys go home confused and frustrated because it never happens. Nothing could be further from the truth. The guy made a fortune on your admission fee and ran all the way back home laughing. Humanistic baloney. This has been going on for a century now with this fake church growth movement garbage. All the time I was in seminary, hundreds and hundreds of pastors would flock to these conferences every year where they get charged up with this idea. The idea was heresy to begin with. There was never even any Bible to back the philosophy. Or if there was any Bible, they were utterly incapable in and of themselves to pull the same thing off that Reverend Superstar did, you see. And then they're made to feel like second-class citizens. Or if not that, they're just riddled with guilt because they failed to get that large crowd like Reverend Wonderful. It's all insanity. It's completely, at the very least, it's the opposite of the spirit of this text, isn't it? And then what about the rest of the church? Moms and dads, do you think that it would cut you like a knife if you gave your kid some gift on his or her birthday, and when they opened it, all they could do was sulk because they felt that their siblings had received something better? Or just because they just accepted something better in general? I think that would bother you. And that's got to be similar to the grief that the Holy Spirit feels when he looks down on a local assembly and sees people completely devaluing the gifts that he's given them while they literally gnash at their nails in in envy of somebody else's supposed good fortunes. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Now, beloved, let that be the foundational premise of all of our thinking with regard to our interactions with one another. We're not in some kind of satanic contest to see who can draw the most disciples to themselves. We have a cat at the house. We love our cat. It's the first cat I've ever met in my life that likes people. Honestly, it's an amazing animal. And I look at this thing. I have a little time with this cat every morning, right? And I look at this thing with envy at the way this cat is treated by me, of all people. I mean, in the summer, he'll go out and just sun himself. Just bask in the sun on the back porch all day. Or he finds a nice grassy area where he can just bake. And he loves it. You know, this cat can never get warm enough. I mean, have you ever looked at an animal and just kind of envy its carefree existence? It has no pressure. The only thing that cat's concerned about is whether dad is going to give him any treats or not. That's all the cat cares about, right? Now, I'm being facetious, but the irony is that the folks that are most often envied are the ones who are the most weighed down with burdens, things that drive them to the loony bin. You be content with what the Lord has given to you. Right? He was very wise in what he put in your hands, the way he put you together. So you be pleased with that and operate and function with what he's doing in your local assembly. All right, now, that foundational premise that you see there in verse 27, that leads now to a scriptural viewpoint of oneself. All right, and that's in verses 28 and 29. In those two verses, the Baptist expresses this viewpoint of himself in verse 28, and then he illustrates that in verse 29. All right, notice. Ye yourselves, verse 28, bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly. Because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I really don't want to preach about Christ as the bride, but what a glorious thing is being introduced here. He is the bride. We are the bride, actually. He's the bridegroom. John the Baptist is the best man. That's actually the way it's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I wish I had more time to elaborate on that. But were it not for John, we wouldn't even know that Christ is the bridegroom. But then we're even more surprised to see that John the Baptist is only the friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man. You know, in the ancient Near East, the friend of the bridegroom, in Hebrew, he's the shoshben. Right? He's the one who, more often than not, he went to ask for the hand of the bride. That wasn't done the same in every family and every house, but this was a tradition. It was the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, that would go to the home of the bride-to-be and make the proposal and arrange the preliminaries of a wedding, and then to oversee the reception to follow, the marriage supper of a seven-day event. The friend of the bridegroom did all that. He was the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. When all the preparations were finally done, his job was to guard the bridal chamber, the huppah, until he heard the bridegroom's voice. John the Baptist says, I told you from the beginning, and I tell you again now at the end, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. I've prepared the way for this wedding to come, and now I am rejoicing greatly because now everybody can listen to the voice of the real bridegroom instead of my own. I'm just the friend. You can't help but think of Moses. Perhaps you'll remember that during those 40 years of wandering, there were two men on whom the spirit of prophecy had come. They're very obscure. The Holy Spirit doesn't give them hardly any ink at all except to mention them. In fact, you may be unfamiliar with their names, Eldad and Medad. These two guys begin to prophesy throughout the camp, but not at the tent of meeting. And even Joshua, for all his character and wisdom, is shook up with indignation at the preaching of these two men. Probably jealousy. I hate to say anything negative about Joshua. I find him so amazingly admirable as a human being and a leader. But he runs and begs Moses, tell these two guys to shut up. Tell them to stop. And Moses gives an amazing reply. He says in Numbers 11:29, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And so no wonder, just a few verses later, down in Numbers 12:3, it says, The man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Amazing thing to say. May I say to you, friends, John the Baptist was exactly that way. And these were two of the greatest men that ever lived. The bottom line is that anyone who is truly a living sacrifice, if you've put your all on the altar, you will not think more highly of yourself than you ought. And God has ways of knocking you down if you're thinking too highly of yourself, believe me. The Baptist said that his fullest joy was in hearing the Master's voice. Would God that all God's people were obsessed with that. Is that where you find your joy? You know what? Are you glad about this? You're not the friend of the bridegroom. You have a higher place in this thing than John the Baptist does. You're the bride. Who's more important, the best man or the bride in a wedding? It's a no-brainer. And so we need throughout our life, particularly as we see the sunset of our life approaching, I mean, who knows, but one of your kids may eclipse you in popularity and ability and things that they accomplish. You need to be glad for them if that happens. You need to pray that would happen. It's happened in history. It'll happen again. Do you know, and then do you accept your role in the body of Christ? I mean, look at it this way. What does God expect from potatoes, onions, and peppers? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to make a point. What does God expect from potatoes? What do you expect from potatoes, onions, and peppers? Is that the main meal? No, those are side things, right? Those are things you put in your eggs. Why do robins chirp, nightingales sing, roosters crow, and crows do God know what, but they do something else? Why? Because God simply ordained it to be that way. That's why. That's why. So we just need to recognize what God's doing and accept our place and where he put us. And do you know what? The body tends to know what ministers to it, right? It knows that fingernail scratch, all right? It doesn't call, my knees don't scratch, right? Knees don't scratch. Listen, regardless of what you are or who you are, there's no other way to live for Christ than by making the exact same recognition that John the Baptist did. He must increase and I must decrease. That's the recognition, right? You see that in verse 30? That's the pivotal, important verse that dominates the rest of the chapter. It's an operational imperative. It's a must. You see the must, right? That eliminates the option. There is no option. One of the most beautiful jewels in the treasury of the Old Testament occurred after David's victory over Goliath. In 1 Samuel 18, that chapter opens up right in verse 1, with it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Talk about a love story. This is the thing that's missing among men. I'm not trying to promote satanic promise keepers or anything else, but this is a missing element. That Jonathan, what kind of a magnificent man was Jonathan? Who would eclipse his own glory as the son of the current king of Israel in favor of this upstart David. As time went on, so did the love commitment between these two men. I'm not talking about a homosexual commitment. This was a true brotherhood. And Jonathan set himself to make David the king, even though he was the apparent heir to the throne. Right? He's in the judicial line. But instead of pursuing his own interests and doing everything he can to maintain his own advantage, Jonathan actually winds up saving David's life. So what's in it for Jonathan? Any perks for him? On the day of David's coronation, Jonathan's not even there because he's beheaded and hung on a wall along with his father, King Saul, in Beth-shan. By the way, right exactly at the scene where this baptizing was going on, just a few miles away. And nobody who has ever read David's mourning cry for Jonathan can ever forget it, right? You know what an emotional guy David was? David says, I'm distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. I'll say. Jonathan's a dramatic illustration of the very same selfless spirit that's being exemplified here by John the Baptist. It's just another way to look at it. It's a glorious illustration is what it is. He sees another is anointed for a greater task, and he joyfully accepts God's sovereign design in that. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It really is. I mean, who is against that? The only thing that's against that is sinful, wicked human pride that has to have the preeminence. That's the only thing that could possibly be against this. Right? I never cease to be amazed at the wonder of the Word of God. It's just an amazing thing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. We're grateful for this example. Lord, help us. We feel so inept. We are rebuked because of the excellence of this that we seldom display. Help us to understand at least the principle of it and to rejoice in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.